Someone asked me this past week if when I lecture, this girl tell me what to say. And I said no. When Cheryl gives me a lecture to do, I'm very honored by the fact that she doesn't tell me anything. She doesn't give me any books to study. She doesn't give me an outline, and I'm very grateful for her for that. Whenever you read a commentary, commentaries are so very, very helpful. But whenever you read a commentary, we always need to keep in mind that the commentary is the product of the comments that that person is making. Whenever you hear someone speak about God's Word, it's kind of like a commentary. When Cheryl speaks or when I speak or whoever else you might listen to, it is our comments. And you will find that not all commentaries line up exactly the same. Also in our CBS commentary that we have, there are some times that Cheryl's lecture might go in a slightly different direction than our commentary goes. And I am okay with that. We are not addressing anything that's an essential element of our faith, which, of course, is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. So anyhow, you'll notice, I mean, I know that we're all aware of that, but I thought I might just say that. Sometimes when Cheryl might lecture or when I might lecture, what our comments are might go in a slightly different direction than our commentary. And other times, they're right the same. So having said that, the definition of imagery is figurative language. It's kind of a poetic language. It's almost abstract. Imagery is figurative language. The definition of figurative is expressing one thing in terms normally denoting another. That's the very first thing I did is I used my dictionary. Hebrew writing is full of imagery. Today, at this present time in our Western culture, we might say that God is a powerful God. He is strong and he's able to do anything. But a Hebrew writer might say that God is a rock or a strong tower. Clearly, God is not a rock, nor is he a tall building. We might say that God provides everything that we need in our times of sadness or our times of fear, and he provides help for us. The Hebrew writer might say that God shelters us beneath his wings, but clearly God is not a bird. We might say that one day God will judge all the wicked of the earth. The Hebrew writer might say that our God is a consuming fire. In the book of Revelation, John uses the language of imagery. He uses familiar objects that his readers would be familiar with. He says things like the sound of a lion, like an emerald, like a voice, like a crystal, like a sea of glass. But he also uses familiar teaching that his readers would be familiar with to express an idea. When John said, "A lamb standing as is slain," he brought his readers' attention to an Old Testament teaching from God. In the Old Testament, we find that all of mankind, all of men, have sinned. They have broken God's law. They've done it intentionally and unintentionally. They've done it on purpose, and sometimes they did it without even knowing that they did something wrong. According to God's law, when someone sinned, the penalty of death was implied. But if that person could bring an animal to make atonement for their sin, and I never understand this abstract process, but according to God's law, if someone sinned, they could bring an animal, and that animal's blood, that animal was sacrificed, would pay for the sin that individual did. That would make atonement. It would pay for their offenses that they did against God. So that's a teaching from God that the guilty one needed a sacrifice. Now, if you combine that Old Testament teaching with the New Testament teaching, where we find that Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus is the perfect one-time sacrifice for all of the sins of the world. So when you put those two things together, you have a complete teaching. To understand imagery, we need to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament teachings from God, which give us, by His Holy Spirit, revelation. How do you like that pun? Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Last week, we looked at a woman. The woman was a great sign that appeared in heaven. A sign is a symbol which points to something else. It's imagery. In the book of Revelation, we have four women. We've already looked at Jezebel. This week and last week, we're looking at the woman. We're going to look at the scarlet woman, and we're going to look at the wife of the Lamb. All these four women are symbols. They're imagery. The woman we looked at last week and this week, she's clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet, and she has a crown with 12 stars on her head. This is imagery, and it points us to a familiar Old Testament teaching. God promised to Abraham that from him a great nation of kings would come, and that nation would be elevated to a place of honor. That nation would come from the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. If you combine that with a New Testament teaching that tells us that only those who are of faith are the true Israel. Israel is not a woman. Israel is a people group of faith belonging to God. And then in verse 5, we read about a male child who was to rule the nations and was caught up to God. The Old Testament gives us very much information about a king who would be born, who would rule the nations, and he would come from Abraham's descent. You combine that with the teaching in the New Testament, and we find out that that king is Jesus. To understand imagery, we need to look at the complete revelation of God. In verse 3, there's a great red dragon. That's easy because verse 9 tells us that the dragon is the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. And verse 9, the Satan or the dragon is thrown out of heaven and down to earth. And our passage repeats that 5 times. Now, we come to the last 8 verses of chapter 12, and the last 8 verses are full of imagery. We have the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, the heavens, those who dwell in them, the earth, the sea, the accuser, the dragon, the serpent, the woman, her children, the male child, the great eagle, the wilderness, and the river. Let's look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." There is a loud voice in heaven that's possibly an angel, and this voice announces that 4 things have come: the salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ. The voice announces that the salvation has come. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we can read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God is Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else." The power of God has come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it tells us that Christ is the power of God. And the kingdom of God has come. John the Baptist announced that the kingdom was at hand. King Herod wanted to know who was the king. The prophet Zechariah tells us that our king will come to us riding on a donkey. And the apostle John tells us that our king will return to us riding on a white horse. The authority of God has come. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says that the government will rest on his shoulders. Because Jesus has come, because of who he is and what he has accomplished, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Before you begin your lesson next week and you read the commentary for this week's lesson, our commentary will point us to the book of Job and the book of Zechariah, where we see an instance where Satan is accusing the brethren. In the book of Job, Satan is standing before God, and he is saying that the only reason that Job loves you is because you have blessed him with an abundance of wealth, and you placed a hedge of protection around him, and that's the only reason that he loves you. Well, this was not true. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has a vision where Satan is standing before God, and he is accusing Joshua, the high priest. Both of these two instances come from the Old Testament. And it is my opinion, it is my comment, that this does not happen anymore. Because Christ has come, because of his work of salvation, because he is the power of God, because he is the king and he is the ultimate authority, Satan no longer accuses the people of faith. Look at verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death." The they in the passage refers to the people of faith. It's the brethren. It's the descendants of Abraham by faith. And they overcame him. The him in the passage is the great red dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The people of faith overcome Satan's power by the blood of Jesus. We are all sinners. We have all broke God's law. And there was needed for us a blood sacrifice to pay for our offense. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, separated by God because of your sin, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that blood of Christ makes atonement for us. Jesus' blood pays for our offense. And then the passage goes on to say that they overcame him because of the word of their testimony. This one phrase was the most difficult part of the whole passage for me to look at. I thought about it, and I looked at lots of different places in Scripture. And finally, I came up with a sentence that I realize is a long run-on sentence and sounds kind of confusing, so I'll say it really simply. Remember, these are my comments. The people of faith overcome Satan's power, and they can tell or give a testimony of what great things God has done for them through Jesus Christ. Because of what great things God has done for them through Jesus Christ. If you read the passage very literally, it sounds like that the people of faith overcome half in due to the blood of the Lamb and half due to part that they are having a good testimony or being a good witness. They are overcomers because of what Christ has done for them, and because of what Christ has done for them, they can tell about it. In John 16, verse 33, we find out who the overcomer is. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus is the overcomer because of his salvation, his power, his kingdom, and his authority. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle John is speaking to believers, and he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." The context of that chapter is the Antichrist. They have overcome the Antichrist because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "The Lamb has overcome." In the very beginning of our study, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches. He has something to say to all of the seven churches. And each time he speaks to one of the seven churches, he speaks to he who has overcome. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, "To him who has overcome, you will eat from the tree of life." To the church at Smyrna, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." In Pergamum, Jesus will give him hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. To the church at Thyatira, "He who overcomes," Jesus is going to give them authority over the nations. To the church at Sardis, the overcomers will be clothed in white garments. Their name will be in the book of life. And Jesus is going to confess their name before his Father. And to the church at Philadelphia, the overcomers, Jesus is going to make them a pillar in the temple of his God, and they will never go out from it. And in Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things." Kind of a sort of a fun devotional idea or a Bible study idea for you over the Christmas holidays, you might want to look at the phrases that Jesus says to the overcomers, to the seven churches, and then research that throughout the Bible, and you will see that all of those phrases apply to all of believers. They apply to all the people of faith. There's no requirement on our part which enables us to be overcomers. We are overcomers over Satan because of the blood of the Lamb. And as a result, we will not love our life even when faced with death. Because in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 12. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." There are those in heaven who are rejoicing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, it tells us that we have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And those witnesses are all the people of faith who've gone before us. They are now in heaven, and they are rejoicing because of what the Lamb has done, which enables us to be overcomers. But woe to the earth and the sea, the loud voice says. To those who dwell on the earth dwellers in the book of Revelation are the unbelievers, those who reject God. And the voice pronounces woe upon them. Woe means destruction. The devil knows that his time is short, and because of that, he has great wrath. Now, I really do not know the time frame of Revelation, but I do know that we're living in the last days. The last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven, and they will end when Jesus returns to earth. So we are living in the period that is known as the last days. And John says in 1 John chapter 2:18, it is the last hour. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Let's read verses 13 through 16. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I do not understand all of the imagery in the book of Revelation, and if I told you that I did, you might just pick up your things and go home right now. But I'll give you my thoughts. The dragon is Satan. He is thrown down to earth. He has no access to heaven any longer, so he cannot accuse the brethren. The earth is imagery for the realm of Satan's authority. In the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it describes what Satan's authority on earth is like. And here are some phrases from that chapter. The staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning? You have been cut down to the earth. Satan is persecuting the woman. The woman is the people of faith. All throughout time, from the very beginning of Genesis all the way on through, you can see that the people of faith have been persecuted. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of faith are persecuted and they're martyred. And at the time of John's writings, his readers are experiencing intense persecution and martyrdom. And today on our earth, I would say in every place of the earth, people of faith experience some sort of persecution. And in many places of the earth, there is also martyrdom for their faith. The earth is the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom of the world, which will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. John's readers would understand how the people of God, the children of Israel, were brought through the wilderness and how God cared for them in the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness, God promised them a yet future land, and God nourished them with manna. John's readers would remember about God's people that were brought out of exile from Babylon. They were led through the wilderness, and there they were given protection from their enemies, if you remember Ezra and Nehemiah. The wilderness is imagery for a place where the people of faith are sheltered and nourished by God. The people of faith are strangers and aliens in this wilderness on the earth. In Leviticus 25, verse 23, God says, "You are but aliens and sojourners with me." God allows our persecution and the difficulties that come in our life from Satan's kingdom. In the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision. It is a yet future vision for Daniel. It's a time when God's people will experience intense persecution by an individual whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man is a type of Antichrist. He persecutes God's people and he kills many of them. And verse 35 says, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, the people will fall by the sword and flame. Vision that Daniel has is of a yet future time. But for us, that vision is in our past. It already happened. But that vision is a type of our future time, which has not come, that will come on a much wider scale where the people of God will be persecuted, and they will be persecuted by Satan. Then our passage goes on to say that two wings of the great eagle carry the woman to a place that God has provided. This place that God has provided is a place that is under God's authority. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the complete context of the 40th chapter of Isaiah is God bringing salvation to his people through the wilderness. And it is full of beautiful, tender imagery, like a shepherd who will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. God's people are reminded that he has created the heavens and the earth, and he is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all authority and all the power of the earth, and God never sleeps. God's people experience difficulties in the wilderness, but there they are provided with a place of care and protection by God. Do you ever feel like in your life that God has allowed too many difficult things, that God has allowed too much pain or too much hardship in your life? God's people felt like this in the wilderness. But Isaiah goes on to say to them, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" Isaiah goes on to say, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or grow tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to those lacking in might, he increases power. Even though vigorous young men grow weary and youths stumble badly, yet to those who wait for the Lord, they will receive new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not become tired. They will walk and not become weary." In this wilderness on the earth, we are strangers with God for a very finite amount of time. We are overcomers because of him, he who is our shepherd, who cares for his sheep. We are nourished by the bread of life, by the water of life, which is the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. The serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to destroy her. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, verse 44, it tells us what it is that comes out of Satan's mouth. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan causes the earth dwellers, those who reject God, to believe lies about the people of faith. The people who reject God believe about the people of faith that they are narrow-minded, that they're intolerant, that they're fanatical, that they're prudish, that they're judgmental, that they're unkind and unfair. I cannot tell you how many movies I have seen where the one Christian individual in that movie is like some kind of crazy, lunatic, maniac who needs to be put away. But the truth is that when there is a world disaster, usually the very first people on the scene are the people of faith, and they offer very real, concrete help to the people of the earth. Satan's authority on earth is under God's authority. We are strangers in the wilderness, which is the realm of the earth, the kingdom of the world. And like the children of Israel, who are led through the wilderness by the Spirit and are tested for 40 years, like Jesus, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted and tested for 40 days, when God allows Satan to attack us, whatever that looks like, I do not know, but actually his work works towards our benefit, like it did in Job's life. Job died an old man and full of days. In James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing." And the psalmist writes in Psalms 119, verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might know your statutes." When trials come into our life, they actually work towards our good. God uses those trials in our life to make us look more like Christ. Look at verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Whatever difficulty you experience in your life, because of Christ's work of salvation and your faith in that work, you will be clothed in white garments. Because of Christ's power, you will not be hurt by the second death, and you will be given a secure place in the kingdom of God. Because of Christ's authority, you will be given a new name, and Christ will confess your name before his Father, and you will eat from the tree of life. In the wilderness, we are kept from the evil one. One of my top 10 favorite chapters of the Bible is the 17th chapter of the book of John. And there Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying for his disciples. He will be crucified the next day, but he's praying for his disciples that they will remain steadfast. And not only does he pray for his disciples, but he prays for those yet future people of faith who will believe because of their testimony. He's praying for you and me. And Jesus says in verse 15 to his Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. To the people of faith this morning, I say, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you news of great joy. There has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the work that Christ did on our behalf to make atonement for our sin. Father, I thank you for your word, which reminds us that we are kept by you, always under your sovereign, gentle care and protection for a finite amount of time until you bring all things to the end, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen.